Please be seated.
Thanks, Richard. If you'd like to turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3, page 202. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Dropping down now to verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, but the excrement came out. Then Ehud went into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they had saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay the Lord dead on the floor. And just a few verses from Exodus, Genesis chapter 3, but you don't need to turn to it. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Judges. We find it disturbing. Sometimes we think it's unworthy to be part of your word. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand it, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and grant, we pray, that we may thirst and hunger for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning. Again, as you know, we're in this book, the book of Judges. As I said in my introduction to the series, it is a book that is full of warfare. It's a book full of violence. And what we'll discover as we go through this book is not just that the violence is distressing. What is particularly distressing is the violence that's meted out against the innocent. Particularly women and children seem to catch the brunt of it. It's almost as great though not quite as great, as the violence meted in our own age against women and children. People are always under the impression that somehow humanity is progressing. I think as we read the book of Judges, you'll see how similar this book is to our own age. But it's a challenging book, it's a difficult book, but what is also challenging are the leaders that God chooses to use. I say this because the judges, the chieftains that God chooses, are not the sort of people I would think as morally worthy of that choice. They are, in short, depraved warriors. One theologian has said that in the book of Judges, you have despicable people doing deplorable things. Despicable people doing deplorable things. And he dismissed the book as trashy tales about dysfunctional men. Trashy tales about dysfunctional men. And it certainly seems like it, because as you read the book, what you discover is that these judges, these warriors, were meant to free Israel from slavery. But as you read this, you discover that the judges themselves are slaves. Slaves to their own passions. They're conniving. They're cowards. They glory in mass murder. They kill their own children. Shamgar kills 600 men with an ox goad. Samson is little more than a testosterone-fueled terrorist who consorts with pagan prostitutes. And in his last day, kills 3,000 men in one afternoon by causing a temple to fall down on their heads. That's more than died in the Twin Towers. So these are the sort of people we're dealing with. Abimelech killed 69 of his 70 brothers. And so we think, well, for goodness sake, what is this book doing in the good book, the Bible? What is this book doing in the good book, the Bible? Steve Wells has written a book called Drunk with Blood, God's Killings in the Bible. God's Killings in the Bible. He says these are fundamentalist people who cling to their guns and religion. Steve Pinker, a professor at Harvard University, who reviewed Steve Wells' book, wrote this: it's an eye-opening book that looks at the rapes, genocides, and murders that are recounted with relish and approval in the so-called good book. And a nice reminder of how modern secular morality, notice this idea of progression, how we're so much better than those fundamentalist people in the past, how modern secular morality, based on human rights and human flourishing, is so much further advanced than the traditional morality of religion. Now, Judges, therefore, is a confusing book to understand. But I think in many ways this difficulty, the difficulty of this constant violence, the difficulty of these dysfunctional leaders, I think it points us to the heart of the book and what's really going on. Because the first thing that the book of Judges teaches us is that we are in a war. We're in a war. You can see that straight away from the text this morning, because with Samuel, who is most likely the author of the book of Judges, gives a reason as to why God left the Philistines, the Canaanites, and the Hivites in the land. He left them there, says Samuel, to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. That's why they were left. They were left to teach war. Now, Steve Pinker and Steve Wells would be horrified by this. Surely they would say the whole point of religion is to bring peace. Religion's about peace, isn't it? Islam's about peace. Religion's all about peace. This is how secular people think. They think, no, it's all about peace. And in a very real sense, if they knew their Bible, Steve Pinker and Steve Wells, which they probably do, would realize that Christianity, above all, surely is about peace. I mean, Jesus is the King of Peace, isn't he? The Prince of Peace. And didn't Paul say that the peace of God would keep our hearts and minds. And isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit meant to be peace? Paul said that when you're justified by faith, you have peace with God. So there's this huge emphasis on peace in the Bible. And yet here we're told that God left these people in the land to teach war. You know, a lot of people come to church because they're looking for peace. They say, in this world of violence, you know, I come to church because, you know, it's an oasis of peace. There's nice organ music. There's stained glass windows. And when I come to church, I kind of feel I'm in touch with a peaceful thing. And they come to church for peace. We all long for it, don't we? Isn't in your heart a deep cry, if only I could find peace? You know, I've got to the point where I can barely watch the news in the evening because this war in Syria just drags on and on and on, and it just gets worse and worse. And you read it, I can barely hard to watch it because it's so disturbing. Because we're all looking for peace, we all want peace. But sometimes we can want peace too much. You know what it's like. You've got something important to say to somebody, and it's really important that you've got to get your point across, but you know it's going to be hard. So, okay, so I've learned now that what you've got to do is you've got to think ahead. So you've got to say, I'm going to say this, and I'll start off with this, and I'll make this point then, and that, and you had the whole thing in your mind because you're going to meet this person, because you're going to say something to them that's going to be upsetting, and so you go. And as you go, you say, well, I'm going to say it calmly, and I'm going to say it gently. And then as you go on, you think, well, look, I won't say it now. I'll say it next time. This will just be an ice-breaking conversation, and I'll really raise the issue next time. And then next time comes around, and guess what? You say, well, actually, I'll just live with it. And so what you've actually done is you've said peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now that's precisely what it was like when the Israelites were living with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. They settled down with them. Their daughters married their sons married their daughters. They embrace all the practices of the Canaanites and Moabites. And isn't this just what we see in the world with the church today? The church, especially the Church of England, with its huge privileges of being the established church by law, has powerful things to say to the nation. Because the nation is morally confounded. They do not know their right hand from their left, and people are searching for hope, and they think it can be found in pleasure and hedonism and money and self-expression, but we know that it cannot be found in any of those things. And the church is meant to point these things out. But it remains silent. Why? Why peace? Peace. Jesus said the gospel is like salt. It has a sting to it. When you put it into a wound, it stings, but it heals. But you see, the book of Judges will not let us get away with this. The book of Judges holds our feet to the fire and says, the book of Judges teaches us, if you want peace, you're going to have to fight for it. The Bible opens that way because the Bible opens into the Garden of Eden. And there we are. There is the whole of humanity in a state of shalom, a state of peace. But this peace does not just mean an absence of war. That's how we think of peace, don't we? We think of, well, war is the default position, so we're at peace when there is no war. But in the Garden of Eden, it's shalom that's the default position because there is no war. So this peace in the Bible is a positive thing. It's a positive state. And it comes from a deep, deep relationship with God.
Because if you're at peace with God, you're at peace with your neighbor, you're at peace with the world. And that's how it was in the Garden of Eden. But into the garden slithers the snake who hates humanity. Why does he hate humanity? He hates humanity because men and women are made in the image of God. And Satan loathes God with a passion, and he's determined to destroy men and women. And so he slithers into the garden and he says, you know this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you can't eat from? What a deplorable, terrible thing that is. And Adam and Eve say, why? He said, well, if God tells you what is good and evil, that means God defines what is good and evil. And if God defines good and evil, he defines you. Now, that's not to treat you with respect, is it? That's to infantilize you. Don't you want to know good and evil for yourself? Don't you want to be the judge yourself of good and evil? And Satan says, the serpent says, in order to know good and evil, you've got to experience good and evil. It's like a man talking to his son, says, son, do not commit adultery, it's evil. And the son says, yes, thank you for telling me that. I've just got to go out and experience that for myself. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They said, we're going to experience it for ourselves so we can know ourselves. So God says, no, if you do that, I'm going to give you over to your own judgments. Thinking yourself wise, you've now become a fool. Because you think you're capable of deciding these sorts of things by yourself. And what you see in the garden is God being an impassioned God. The way that's often translated, by the way, which I think is increasingly being realized that is awkward, the Bible talks about God being jealous. He's a jealous God. And, you know, Richard Dawkins jumps on that and says, well, why look at God? He's a jealous God. What does that mean, jealous? He's a jealous God. Well, it basically means he's an impassioned God. He can't let his people go. It's like an impassioned father when he sees a son going off the rails. He says, oh, I'm going to let him go. I'm going to let him go. I'm going to cut him off. I'm no longer going to speak to him again. That's what the father wants to do, but he can't do it. Why? Because he's bound to his son. He's an impassioned father. And so God's an impassioned father, an impassioned God, and he says to his people, I now need to rescue you. Because you belong in this kingdom, you've embraced folly. But how is God now going to rescue Adam and Eve, who are now under in the kingdom of this world? He says, well, I've got to start enmity. He says, I've got to put enmity between you and the serpent. There's going to be a warfare going on, and this war is going to be hard and bitter, and it's going to cost lives. The price of this war is going to be paid in lost souls, lost nations, lost tribes and families and hopes and dreams. This war is going to demand determination and grit and sacrifice and pain and tears. But if ever you are to be separated from the kingdom of darkness, you had better start fighting. But Steve Pink and Steve Wells and so many people today in the church say, war? What war? Do you realize you are in a war? It's a war for your soul. It's a war for your life. Not just for your life now. This is a war, the outcome of which will determine your eternal destiny. St. John's, this church, is in a war. We're part of the great universal church. And this is a war that will determine our future, a war the outcome of which will seal the fate of our children and grandchildren. J.C. Ryle, the first and perhaps the greatest bishop of Liverpool, once wrote this: let me talk to you about true Christianity. Okay, this is not me, this is the Bishop of Liverpool. There's a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster, It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing, which was called Christianity 1,800 years ago. And then he says, there are thousands of men and women who go to chapels and churches every Sunday. They call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. And he concludes, let us consider these propositions. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the absolute and utter absence of anything like conflict. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or even twice a week, but the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. It's sobering, isn't it? It's sobering. That's why God left the Philistines and the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, in order to teach them warfare. Now, my friends, do you want this peace? Do you want this peace that passes all understanding? Do you want that shalom that we had in the garden? Well, my friends, you're going to have to fight for it. We're going to have to fight for it. Our spiritual forefathers knew this, just as the spiritual forefathers of the Israelites knew it. Our spiritual forefathers at the time of the Reformation were burned at the stake, imprisoned in freezing cells, and sent into exile. They had to learn that there was a war on. Perhaps we need to learn that too. My fear is that lesson is going to come sooner rather than later. Although we seek peace, we are at war. That's the first lesson. It's a disturbing lesson. It's a challenging lesson. But listen to this one. The second lesson that we learn from this passage is that God had to raise judges and leaders and warriors out of his chosen people. I mean, who else was he going to use? They were his people. He's going to use them. But he's drawing up his leaders from a depraved people. And so as we go through the book of Judges, what you notice is that as the nation declines, so do the leaders. The leaders get worse and worse. Now, you can see that. You don't have to be religious to see this. You don't need to be a Christian. Anybody can see this. A nation, the leaders that a nation elects are as good as the people. There is a symbiotic relationship between leaders and the people. And if a nation is depraved and lost, so are the leaders. And a vicious cycle is then established, for as the leaders exhibit more and more license and give themselves more and more freedoms and practice less and less restraint, that gives permission to the people to behave the same. Look at all those MPs fiddling their books. Well, if they do it, why shouldn't I? Do you see? And so this is what happens. And God has to raise up people, leaders, for his church who are totally paganized. And so you get this in our reading today. For we're told that Eglon, the king of Moab, ruled over Israel. Now you should learn something about Moab. Who is this king of Moab? Who are the Moabites? Well, just a bit of history. Lot was living in Sodom, this totally depraved and wicked city. And the angels of God come to rescue Lot out of Sodom, and Lot leaves, and he takes his family with him. Particularly, what's important are his two daughters. And then there's a very sad occasion where the daughters get Lot drunk, and they commit incest. And one of the descendants is called Moab. And from then on in the Bible, the Moabites are considered some of the most depraved, ruthless, and wicked people that ever walked the face of the earth.
Now here's Eglon, the king of Moab. He's portrayed as fat, corpulent. He's got rich off the tribute he's extracted from the people of Israel. He's decadent and luxurious. He lives in the city of Palms, which is the city of Jericho, which Joshua had destroyed the previous generation. And he's got this cool room spread out with furniture and beds. And he's formed an alliance, Eglon has, with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. So this is a worldwide, universal pact to destroy the people of Israel, to crush Israel. And we're told that for 18 years, the people of Israel lived under Moab and they did nothing. They didn't cry out to God. Why did they cry out, God, rescue us? Shall I tell you why? Because they felt completely happy living with the Moabites and the Amalekites. They become totally assimilated. They were just like them. They didn't realize they were oppressed. What? We can sacrifice our children at the pagan altars like everybody else. Great. But God was an impassioned God and was coming after his people to rescue them. And so he raises Ehud. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about Ehud and the type of leader he is. And you can read this story in all sorts of different ways. But first of all, the first thing to say is that Ehud seems to be a man who's spiritually dead. Okay, he's spiritually dead. Unlike Othniel, the previous judge, we're told that he had the spirit of the Lord. When it comes to Ehud, that's not mentioned, so that's just erased. So you think, is this man even aware of a spiritual warfare that he's in? He's not. He's spiritually totally dead. Secondly, he seems to be driven simply by a desire for revenge and a desire for his own glory, not a glory for the people of God. So he's totally self-obsessed. He's not a spiritually enlightened person. And thirdly, and worst of all, as the medieval rabbis pointed out, he comes very, very close, if not actually offering Eglon, the king of Moab, sexual favors in order to get him alone. So he's hardly an example of moral rectitude, is he? He's conniving, he's duplicitous, he's cheating, he's driven by his own glory, and God raises him up. You think, for goodness sake. And what you realize, of course, as you go through the book of Judges, is that all these people are deeply, deeply flawed. Deeply flawed. Of course, the people of Israel did not think they were deeply flawed. They thought that they were a special people. Remember, again and again, they would say things, well, you know, God did rescue us out of the hands of the Egyptians. And God would say, yes. And why do you think I did that? And they said, well, because we're a special people. We're better than these Canaanites, we're better than these Hittites, we're better than these Egyptians. We're God's chosen race, don't you know? And God's given us his commandments, and we as God's people obey his commandments. And because we obey his commandments, we're morally righteous. We're not like all those other people around us. Now, why do they think like that? My friends, they thought like that because we think like that. We're always trying to justify ourselves now that we're outside of the garden. How do you know that you're okay? How do you know that God loves you? We knew that in the garden because we lived in the garden. He told us every day. We woke up every morning to this banqueting house. We woke up every morning in this relationship with God. And God told us every day that he said, look, I've created you. I love you. You're people made in my own image. You know. And so we felt assured by that. We lived in harmony, in relationship with God. But when the serpent came in, all that left. And now we've got to justify ourselves. How do you justify yourself? Should I tell you what some people do? Some people justify themselves negatively. They say, well, actually, you're right. Vicar, you're right. I know I'm not okay. So they've got a sort of worldly sorrow. They say, I'm not okay, but you know, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. I've got these genes. Can't help it. It's just the way I am. And anyway, and you know, I was born on the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong part of town. And my parents, did you see my parents? You see what they were like? I mean, for goodness sake, if you had my parents, you know. And so what they do is they wallow in self-pity. They feel sorry for themselves.
And they say, well, I know I'm not okay, but that's all right because look at my background. So they justify themselves. Other people justify themselves the opposite way. They justify themselves positively. They say, well, no, I am all right. I am okay. Do you know about my education? Do you know I went to school? Do you know what university I went to? Do you know what job I do? And they justify themselves by putting to their achievements. And God again and again and again has to come to his people and say, I did not set my love on you or choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. I didn't choose you because you are a great nation. You are the worst nation on earth. There are other nations more cultured, more civilized, more advanced, kinder than you. But I chose you because you were the least of all the people. And then he raises up Ezekiel. Whew, listen to this. Ezekiel comes to the nation of Israel and says this. Your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. But, says God, I came after you. Of all the peoples on the earth, I came after you. Now, if you're a Christian here today, the reason why you're a Christian is not because you've done anything. The reason you are a Christian is from all eternity, God determined to come after you. Because there is no one else who is going to do it. And God did it. You know, sometimes people say, well, as I said, they say, well, I was born on the wrong side of the family, wrong side of the town, I was born on the other side of the tracks, I was born into the wrong family. What the Bible tells us is not that you were born on the wrong side of the tracks, not that you were born in the wrong family, you were born in the wrong world. Because you were born in the kingdom of this world. It's not the wrong side of town. It's not the wrong city. It's the wrong universe. And so God has to come down. And of course he chooses Ehud because who else is he going to use? It's not that Ehud was any better. It's not because he was left or right-handed or whatever it might be. God chose Ehud because he wanted to rescue his people because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not that we're morally superior. And you see, I'll finish with this. This is the powerful lesson of the book of Judges, isn't it? The powerful lesson of the book of Judges is, look, you can have worldly sorrow, but worldly sorrow doesn't get you far enough. What you need is repentance. Because you're fighting at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yes, Ehud was a moral failure. Yes, he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, he wasn't worthy. But did you notice how that story of Ehud ends? He redeems Israel. He frees Israel. And the land had peace for 80 years. And you think, 80 years? Is that all? 80 years of peace from just the Moabites and the Amalekites, not the Philistines, they're the next one on the scene, just 80 years of freedom from the Moabites and the Amalekites. And what you begin to see is this Old Testament, the book of Judges, just recounts failure. Because the salvation they brought was only partial, it was only temporal, it was only for a short period of time. And what the book of Judges does is says, look, it wants to create a thirst in you to start longing for the righteous judge. Jesus said to me, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus said to you, if you are thirsty, I will give you rest. And Jesus comes to free us, not just from a temporal kingdom. Jesus comes to free us from this present evil age. And Jesus comes to free us as the righteous judge. Jesus isn't conniving. Jesus doesn't offer sexual favors to get his own way. Jesus comes as a righteous, redeeming judge who's just not going to free you. He's going to redeem the whole world. He's not going to die. We read that Ehud died. All these judges died. Yes, Jesus died, but the third day he rose again. And he's here today. He's here now, offering salvation from sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you prepared to fight for that? Are you prepared to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? Because Jesus is the righteous judge that the book of Judges points forward to. Amen.